This week's reading is from Exodus chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians, marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Israel, of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them, followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses his servant.
Well, we might be forgiven for thinking that the conflict between Pharaoh and the Lord was over. Pharaoh had been soundly defeated, and he had sent the Israelites out of Egypt. He hadn't given in sulkily, he hadn't agreed reluctantly, he had actively and forcibly sent the Israelites away. "Up, leave, go," he had said. So it was all over then, right? Wrong. Now, like a defeated boxer, Pharaoh's attention quickly turns to a rematch. The God of The Hebrews may have won the first contest, but as we'll see, Pharaoh is determined not to let that be the final result. Now, he still hasn't learnt the lesson that it is the Lord, not Pharaoh, who is God. So our passage today is Pharaoh versus Yahweh, the rematch, our first heading. Now, this is the climax of the first 14 chapters of Exodus. And we need to allow ourselves to appreciate the drama as we read it. Pharaoh has let the Israelites go, just as God had said he would. But then the story takes an unexpected twist and the drama begins. Look down with me at verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt, ready for battle, or we might say, in an orderly fashion. Sometimes, under God's guiding hand, the long way round is the best way round. And that's the case here. The shorter, more obvious path out of Egypt would lead the Israelites immediately into conflict with the Philistines. And the Lord doesn't want them to become discouraged. So he takes them a different route. He takes them towards the Red Sea. We'll understand why in a moment. But first we're told two details that remind us of the bigger picture. Verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Well, that happened 400 years earlier. Joseph knew the day would come when God would lead his people out of Egypt and bring them to Canaan. He trusted God to keep his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he made the Israelites swear an oath that they would take his bones with them. And that's what they do. And then we get verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of clouds by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Well, back in chapter 3, the Lord had appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush, and now he's present with his people in a pillar of cloud and fire leading the way. Both of these details are reminders that the Exodus is part of a bigger plan that stretches back hundreds of years, and that God himself is personally bringing to fruition. It's part of his great plan of salvation for the human race, to bring blessing to all nations through a descendant of Abraham. And it's against that backdrop that we need to read the details of the story that follows. Look down again at chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They're to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. Now, do you see what's happening? The Lord takes the Israelites down a path that leaves them without an escape route. To Pharaoh, they appear confused and, more importantly, trapped. They're hemmed in. But this is all deliberate. The Lord is enticing Pharaoh to follow. Like a master chess player, he's enticing Pharaoh to move his king into checkmate. And Pharaoh doesn't even realize it. It looks as though the Israelites are trapped. But the real trap is for Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's about to walk straight into it. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. God is in control. Now, Pharaoh wants his slaves back, but the Lord will save them to make a name for himself and to teach his people that they can trust his promises. And that's a lesson that they need to learn. Verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. Well, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. And we can understand why they're terrified. As they look back, they see a horrifying sight. Hot on their tail is the best of Pharaoh's troops, armed with the deadliest of military equipment, horses and chariots. And despite all that God has done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, their first thought is to turn around and go straight back. Verse 11. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Well, given what God has already done for them, their lack of faith is astonishing. So in verse 13, we're told, Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Now, that isn't a soothing word of comfort. It's a rebuke to their lack of faith. Now, then the Lord tells Moses to raise his staff over the sea to divide the water. And he tells him what's about to happen. He's about to bring glory to his name. In verse 19, we discover that the angel of the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush is present with the Israelites again now. He positions himself between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The pillar of cloud that had been in front of the Israelites, leading them, moves as well to come between them. and plunges the Egyptians into darkness. It's not the first time that the Egyptians had been plunged into darkness. If only they had thought back, they might have remembered the ninth plague and then the death that followed. It might have warned them of the danger they were in. But they pay no attention. Meanwhile, the cloud shines light on the Israelites. Moses stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord sends a strong east wind that drives it back. The waters are divided, and the Israelites hurry through on dry ground with a wall of water on either side of them. It must have been an awesome sight. But the Egyptians don't hesitate. The Lord had hardened their hearts, and they rush in after the Israelites. But now, the chariots they took such pride in become their downfall. The Lord jams their wheels and throws the Egyptian army into disarray. Their progress is halted. The Israelites are getting away. And finally, the Egyptians draw the obvious conclusion. Verse 25. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Well, finally, they can see what's happening. But it's too late. And tragedy follows. And the Lord tells Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea one more time. This time, the walls of water come crashing down over the heads of the Egyptian troops. The sea returns to its place, and the entire army is lost. Every one of the Egyptian troops is drowned. Not one of them survived. Verse 28. Pharaoh had set himself against the Lord, thinking he was equal. But now Egypt understands that was a mistake. When we go head to head with the Lord, there will only ever be one winner. As the Israelites look back from the other side of the sea, from the eastern shore, they see dead bodies. And lots of them. Well, the escape is now complete. 400 years of slavery is ended. The corpses in the water are a sign to Egypt that the Lord is God. And finally, we're told in verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. As the Israelites stand on the eastern shore, it marks the start of a new life as the people of God. And for us today, it serves as a valuable picture of salvation, as second heading. Well, the Bible account makes it clear that the events we've just been reading about were a miracle. God did it. He was at work to bring both life and judgment. And those two themes become clear when we think back to the book of Genesis. Now, this isn't the first time that God had acted to separate water from water. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 6, at the very beginning of creation, we read that God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And then it goes on And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. The separating of waters was an essential part of God's work in creation, by which he brought forth life. And here again in Exodus, he separates the waters of the Red Sea to open the way to life for his people as they cross over to the eastern shore. And as we've seen already in Exodus, the reversal of creation is the means by which God brings his judgment upon rebellious humanity, removing from us the life he has given. We see it in the story of Noah and the flood in Genesis chapter 7. Now, the flood is an act of uncreation, as God allows the waters once again to cover the earth. Judgment comes in the form of a watery grave. And that's what happens here in Exodus. As the waters of the Red Sea come back together and crush the Egyptian army, God is bringing his judgment upon a rebellious people. Well, that may sound harsh, but notice how fitting it is. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh had ordered every Hebrew boy to be killed by throwing them into the river Nile. And here the men of Egypt are drowned for drowning the boys of Israel. It's entirely fitting. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of both salvation and judgment. And it points beyond itself to an even greater salvation. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verses 16 to 19, Isaiah looks back to these precise events and says this. This is what the Lord says. He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. In other words, Isaiah reminds the Israelites of the events of the Exodus. But then God says, forget about that. I'm going to do it again, but this time even bigger and better. It's an amazing promise. For the Israelites, there was a partial fulfillment in the return from exile in Babylon. But even that doesn't quite do it. The Old Testament keeps looking forward in eager anticipation, waiting for this greater work of salvation that God is going to do. And then Jesus comes. The New Testament describes him as a deliverer like Moses, but greater. He is a new Moses who has come to lead his people out of a slavery more oppressive than Egypt and into a land more wonderful than Canaan. And he opens the way through the waters of God's judgment by his own death on a cross. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus comes to the River Jordan to be baptized. As we've seen in the Bible, water is a symbol of judgment. And at the River Jordan, Jesus immerses himself in it. It's a symbolic action. And the reality comes at the cross. At the cross, the waters of God's judgment come crashing down on top of Jesus. You and I deserve to suffer the judgment the Egyptians suffered. But at the cross, Jesus bore our judgment in our place so that we never have to. Just imagine the walls of water as they collapse on the Egyptians, as they pursue the Israelites through the Red Sea. Imagine the chaos and the horror. Imagine the soldiers crushed and dragged down into the depths of the sea. Well, that's what happened to Jesus. At the cross, he endured the full force of God's judgment on sin. He died the death we deserve. He did it for you and me. And on the third day, he rose again. He entered the waters of death and passed through to new life. So now, like Moses, he can lead his people to safety. He was crushed under the waters of God's judgment so that we can walk through on dry ground. He has opened the way through, and it remains open today. Whenever someone comes to faith in Jesus, the Exodus is happening, but bigger and better. They leave behind an old way of life and enter a new one. They cross over from death to life. And that's symbolized in the waters of baptism. When someone's baptized, they're undergoing their own exodus. They go down into the waters of judgment and then emerge again to a new beginning. In Christ, they leave behind their old way of life, a life of slavery to sin and death. And they rise to a new life under the leadership of Christ. On the western side of the Red Sea, the Israelites were slaves under the control of Pharaoh. On the eastern side, they were the redeemed people of God with a glorious future ahead of them. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we experience spiritually what they experienced physically. We move out of one country and into another, the kingdom of heaven. We cease being slaves to sin and death, and we join the ranks of the redeemed people of Christ, in whom we have life and the promise of heaven. We are called out from one type of existence to another. And if there's one thing we need to take on board, it's this. We need to know which side of the Red Sea we're on. We're on the eastern side. We're no longer under the control of an oppressive tyrant. We've been set free from our slavery to sin, and we've been brought into the kingdom of Christ. Our redemption is behind us. It's in the past. And that knowledge should govern how we live each day. And not as though we're still under the control of Satan, but as those who belong to Christ and are on their way to heaven. And Satan will tell us that he's got us in his grasp. Now, he'll try to coax and cajole us into doing his will. that he'll promise us happiness if we'll listen to him. He'll threaten us with misery if we don't. And he'll tell us that it's pointless trying to resist. But it's all lies. We are no longer under his control. We're on the eastern side. We've been freed from his power. Now, he is a defeated enemy. The victory over sin and death has been won. Now we belong to another, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has freed us to live a new way under his rule. We listen to Satan's lies no more. And instead we learn to live new lives that bring glory to our Heavenly Father with Christ as our teacher. But actually, as we end, these verses aren't primarily about us at all. They're about God. The Bible isn't primarily about us. It's about him. In the Bible, God is teaching us about himself. And these verses are here to teach us who he is. He says in verse 4, "But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Again, in verse 18, "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." In chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh had asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Now he knows, and so do we. He is the Lord, our Creator, the ruler of all the earth. He is working out his glorious plan of salvation for his people. And no power in heaven or on earth can stand against him. Our right response is to trust him and to sing his praises. Well, that's what the Israelites will do in the next chapter. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your great work of salvation at the cross of Christ. Thank you that he has opened the way through judgment to new life. Please help us to remember that our slavery to sin is behind us. And please teach us to live as the people you have saved us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.